Well, good morning again, everybody. It's good to see you all again, and it's been a real blessing to be part of your church camp this year. I want to say thank you on behalf of me and our family that you would be kind enough and generous enough to invite us to be part of this, and it just truly has been a blessing. And getting to know some of you all, I know that maybe some of you think I should have known your names by now already, but I think it takes, somebody said, six times. We need to hear it six times before we remember, and I think maybe some of you I've seen four or five times, but I think I'm starting to remember more and more names. And but you've been a real blessing and an encouragement to us and our family, and I would just want to thank you for that. As I shared at the beginning of the week, I had a message on my heart for today, the third message, and I've called it the first resurrection. And so today I want to just point our hearts heavenward. I want to point our minds to something, a blessed state in the future where all the saints are going to be able to take part of, and that we can set our eyes before that and be encouraged to keep going. Talking about the resurrection of the saints. And I'm not very strong on eschatology. I'm not very learned in that necessarily, but I guess I do have some of my thoughts that are going to come out today. And I've learned in the past that eschatology can actually be a little bit divisive yet. So I want to make sure that you all know I'm not dogmatic about some of the things, but with the information that I'm about to share, I've learned through the reading the scriptures and coupling them together with early church writings, speaking of Clement of Rome and Justin Martyr and some of those disciples of the apostles. So it's coupling some of those things together. It's a lot different than what we would typically hear out of mainstream preaching and teaching, but I do believe it to be the truth, but don't want to be dogmatic about anything either. So speaking about the resurrection of the saints, as I thought that I could have easily put a message together on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, because in every way we always want to exalt Jesus, right? And the apostles and the disciples, they did that. They exalted Jesus, and thousands came to know the Lord and received forgiveness of their sins through Jesus. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. And so even when I speak of the resurrection of the saints, I still want to endeavor to lift up the name of Jesus through it all. He is, by after all, the first fruits of them that slept. The Bible says he is the first fruits of them that slept, which means he was the first one risen from the dead. And after that, at a later date, all of the dead in Christ will also rise from the dead. And I mean, everyone will rise from the dead, but there will be a blessed resurrection that we will be able to take part of. So in short, I would just like to go over a little bit of Jesus' resurrection, not too deep, but I do want to start off with that. And when thinking about Jesus' resurrection, and if we look in the Old Testament, it was prophesied in the Old Testament that Jesus would rise from the dead. And I thought about Psalm 16:10. We read about it, I think the first message this week. It says there, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And David was speaking of the Christ to come, who would not decay in the grave, but he would not see corruption. He would rise from the dead. And that was Jesus Christ. And then in the New Testament, Jesus Christ's resurrection was written throughout the entire New Testament scriptures. All of the apostles, they preached confidently, they preached boldly about Christ's resurrection. And if you would take the time to consider, as you read through the New Testament scriptures, you would find that actually most of what they preach is the resurrection of Jesus. Not so much about the death and the burial of Jesus, but most of what they preach and most of the motivation and the power, first of all from the Holy Spirit, but then from their own experience, was that Christ is risen. Jesus Christ is risen. Couple that together with the Holy Spirit within, and it was an amazing start to the church. With Christ's resurrection, the New Testament says that there was hundreds of eyewitnesses that seen him after his passion, after he was crucified, after he was buried or put into that tomb. And on the third day he arose. It's not just a fairy tale. It's not just something that we think happened. It was, yes, it's biblical. We believe that the Word of God is the infallible Word, and we don't need anything more than the Bible to tell us that. But yet it's also historical. So hundreds of eyewitnesses saw him. Some of them even touched him and felt Jesus. And thinking about Thomas put his finger into his hand, into his side. Jesus said, "Thrust thy finger into my side." And then there's those critics who don't believe that the Bible is the infallible Word of God. They don't have to believe it. But I've heard of many who've tried to disprove Christ's resurrection. And when they go into history and they try to find the facts, they find out that there was literally a resurrection that happened. And Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And they try to prove it otherwise. Some of them use something called the swoon theory. Does anybody know what the swoon theory is? The swoon theory is a theory that Christ didn't die all the way, and so therefore he was able to rise from the dead. But that's not what we believe. And there's a lot of problems with that theory, because if Christ didn't die all the way, still how would he have gotten out of that tomb? He would have been weak. He would have been as weak as anybody that almost died could be, and then to come out of the tomb guarded with an army of Roman soldiers, that the excuse doesn't work. So we believe Christ did die. He died. And the critics still try to come up with excuses, though. I heard of an excuse, this is probably one of the lamest excuses I've heard, but I heard of an excuse saying, when they asked the critics, okay, so how do you explain then the 500 eyewitnesses who saw him? And the excuse they gave was, and this is a professor, like university professor, the excuse was that Jesus Christ must have had an identical twin brother, unknown to his parents, unknown to his brothers, unknown to everyone else, and that's who they saw. So these are the kinds of excuses you got to come up with if you're going to try to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It happened. Our Lord is risen. He is alive. And the Bible says he is the first fruits of them that slept, the first one, and we're going to be next. And that's a blessed thing to think about. So we understand and we believe that Christ was risen from the dead. He has risen. And so, for us, that means that we have a living hope in Jesus. We don't have a dead hope. We have a living hope. It means that as he was risen up out of the grave, so also we will be risen up out of the grave one day. It means that there will be a resurrection of the body unto eternal life. And that's what we want to consider this morning, the resurrection of the body. Before we go any further, let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. And Lord, I thank you so much for the blessed group of believers that we've been able to fellowship with this week. And I thank you, Lord, for the topic that is before us, that we can find hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that he's been risen from the dead, and we can find encouragement that although we will... it's most likely, unless Jesus comes sooner, that we would all face death here one day, but we don't need to fear death. We know that we too will be risen and to be with the Lord forever, and that is a blessed thought. Father, I pray that you would help each one of us to endure and to the end. Lord, many have been born again, But help us also, Lord, to endure until the end. The Bible says that he that endures until the end shall be saved. And Lord, if there's anyone in here who is struggling or battling, I pray that you would soften that heart, you open that heart, and just help him to feel your love and draw him unto yourself. We pray these things in Jesus' name. So turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to 1 Corinthians 15:51. We're going to read all the way to 56. Or, sorry. 53. It says here, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" So that's the account that's going to happen one day when the sting of death will be defeated. There will be no victory for death. And the topic of the resurrection of the body, I find, is a topic that there's not a lot of teaching on. And although many are curious and many are interested when this topic is discussed, yet I don't find that many people are learned in it or have studied it. And I suppose there's a good reason for that. It's because in many ways, as the scripture says, it's still a mystery. It's a future event. It's still a mystery how it's all going to come to pass, because it's uncommon to man. Nobody can testify of that. It's something that we read about. It's something that we look forward to. It's something that we heard about what happened to Jesus. But it's a future event and nobody has seen it yet. So I understand that why there wouldn't be that much teaching on it, because nobody can speak from experience. And although the scriptures, they do give us some insight on this, But not that anybody can say from experience what it's going to be like. The first time I ever heard of the resurrection, I was 18 years old, and I went to a friend's funeral. My friend Jake had been killed in a drinking and driving accident, and we went to his funeral. And I remember the preacher, when they laid his coffin in the grave, I remember the preacher saying something like this. It was in German, but I'll try to turn it into English. He said something like this: "Now we're going to lay this body in the grave, and there it's going to lie until the last day, when the dead shall rise and shall all stand before Christ at the judgment seat." And so that was the first time I ever really thought about it, that the body will be resurrected one day. And 5 years after I became a Christian, and it started making more and more sense to me. But I find that most people, like I was, are very ignorant about what happens after death. The typical understanding is that you either go to heaven or you go to hell. That's the typical basic understanding. And while that's true, I believe there's a lot missing. And so this morning I would like to go over how I understand the scriptures to teach on this, like I said, coupled together with some of the early church writings, speaking of Clement of Rome. And here I want to read something from Clement of Rome. Clement of Rome wrote in AD 88 how that God shows us in nature that there will be a resurrection. He says, "Let us consider, beloved, how the Lord continually proves to us that there shall be a future resurrection, of which he has rendered the Lord Jesus Christ first by raising him from the dead. Let us contemplate, beloved, the resurrection which is at all times taking place. Day and night declare to us a resurrection. The night sinks to sleep, and the day arises. The day again departs, and the night comes on. Let us behold the fruits of the earth, how the sowing of grain takes place. The sower goes forth and casts it into the ground, and the seed being thus scattered, though dry and naked when it fell upon the earth, it's gradually dissolved. Then, out of its dissolution, the mighty power of the providence of the Lord raises it up again. And from one seed, many arise and bring forth fruit." And so we see in nature, and I believe there's many more pictures in nature of the resurrection that will become. And I thought that was a beautiful illustration of how God teaches us through nature of the resurrection. We're like a seed, right? We're like a seed that will get planted. And so what happens then to the body after death? Remember, considering that seed, I'll say in short, it decays, it gets buried, and like a seed that dies, it gets planted into the earth and springs up again. So our bodies will be planted into the earth and will rise again at the last day. So then where does the soul go after death? For that, I want us to turn to Luke 16. Reading the account of the rich man and Lazarus. Verses 19 to 31. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedst thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence." Then he said, "I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment." Abraham said unto him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent." And he said unto him, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." So in this account, we can see that the soul of man goes to either one of two places. And the word hell here is actually the word Hades in Greek, and that means just the place of departed souls. So there's three hells in the Bible. There's Hades, which is the place of departed souls. And then there's Gehenna, which means a place of everlasting punishment. And then there's Tartarus, which is the deepest abyss of Hades where the fallen angels are locked up. And the word hell used in Luke 16 here is Hades. And Hades, the way I understand, is in the earth, in the depths of the earth, in the core of the earth. And Hades is not just a place of torments. It's a blessed place of peace and rest for the righteous souls, which is in Abraham's bosom, where Lazarus is being comforted. And in Hades will also be a place of torments, where the rich man finds himself with no peace and no hope, eternally lost. And yet there's a great gulf fixed between them that they can't pass to one another. And so if we know these things, and if we are reminded of them often, it should cause us to serve God in this life. It should cause the Christians to keep pressing on, to remain true and faithful to God. And it should cause the unbelieving soul to seek peace with God now in this life. So the souls of the saints, they go into Abraham's bosom. When the saints die, they enter into Abraham's bosom, or paradise. That's what they would... Sometimes when you hear of paradise, it would be equivalent with Abraham's bosom. It's a place of comfort and rest beyond the grave in the earth, where they wait for the resurrection of the body at the last day. So the saints don't need to fear death. Death for the Christian is a means by which we enter into blessed comfort and rest. I love the song. It says, ere we cross that Jordan River, lay we all our burdens down. You know, we carry burdens in this world, in this earth. We carry burdens, every one of us. But before we enter there, we're going to lay those all down. They're going to be behind. Psalms 116 verse 15 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. If the death of the saints is precious in God's eyes, how beautiful must it not be? You know, I'm not sure if you've experienced it. I'm sure some of you have. When you go to the funeral of a Christian man or woman, you can actually leave blessed and encouraged, knowing that he lived his life for the Lord and he was in a better place, and you may be even encouraged to live the same type of life and be there too one day. Encouraging thing to think about where we're going to go after we die, if we're right with the Lord, isn't it? And this is possible because death doesn't have victory over us. Death doesn't have victory over the saints. We can be encouraged. And we know that Jesus Christ has already defeated death for us. And just as Christ has risen, so the Christians will rise too in God's timing at a glorious resurrection. In the meantime, we'll be waiting in a blessed place of comfort and rest in Abraham's bosom, or paradise. I'm sure some of you have seen, when you come, maybe you were in a cemetery and you've seen a tombstone, and you see the words on there, R.I.P. And that inscription means rest in peace. You see that on the tombstone somewhere. The Bible says that the righteous will rest in peace, but the wicked will not rest. A few years ago, I went into the office of an accountant. She was preparing my taxes, and I asked her, how's it going? And then she looked at me all distressed, and she said, there's no rest for the wicked, you know. And she used that. I didn't really know what to say to her right at that time. I was thinking, well, then don't be wicked. There's no rest for the wicked. I didn't have the right words for her there, but I afterwards was able to talk to her about the love of God and had more opportunity afterwards. But right then I was kind of stunned. Just don't be wicked then, I was thinking. But I was going through the book of Isaiah that week, and then I read in Isaiah 48, you know, when you hear something and then you see it, that it kind of sticks out to you right away. And I read in Isaiah 48 and Isaiah 57, it says there, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. I thought, I just heard an ungodly woman say that. That's scriptural. And it repeats, no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. So not only do the wicked not have peace in this lifetime, But after death, there's no peace either. And it's worse after death. So the souls of the ungodly, they go into a place of torments. Just as the rich man did in Luke 16, he had no hope, no rest, no peace, lost for eternity. And since he wanted nothing to do with God in this lifetime, he would have spent an eternity without God in hell. And that's true for any one of us. If there's anyone in here who says, I want nothing to do with God, and I trust there isn't, but if there is, let me tell you a story. There was a preacher who was asked to do the funeral service of a man who had died. And the man that had died, when he was still alive, he never wanted anything to do with God. He hated the church. He never entered into the church. He was against God all the way. And then when he died, his family asked a certain preacher if he could preach if he could preach at his funeral, if he could hold the funeral service, and he agreed to it. And then when they wanted to bring the body into the church, he said, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. That man, if he were alive, would never have entered foot into this building. We're going to grant him his wishes. He can stay out of the building." That's strong, what that preacher did, but he sure made a point. He got what he wanted eternally. He didn't want anything from God in this lifetime. And I think it's a good picture of what he did. And so he kept, and he held the service, but the body was out of the church. I think it would be good for us to consider that. If there's anyone that doesn't want anything from God, be careful what you wish for, because you'll get what you want. You will get what you want, and it might be more than you expected. Those that hate God in this lifetime will spend an eternity with God, without God, forever. And all the while, they will be able to see the righteous being comforted in Abraham's bosom. If there's any listening in here who are not Christians, just take heed. Take heed and make that step and surrender your life to the Lord. You know, our life is very short. It's like a vapor, the Bible says. I always imagine opening a pop can. And that vapor that goes for 2 or 3 seconds and then it's gone. That's our life. And even if we live a full life, it's still very short. We live to 80 years old, it's still very short. So let's use our life here in this world to serve God. See your life as an opportunity to serve Him in this lifetime. What else do you think God has given us life for? But to give us an opportunity to decide what we want. To decide whom we will serve. It's almost like a test. You know, who will you serve? I'll grant you life. It's a blessed thing. You're going to decide who you will serve. He's given everyone the gift of life. But He's promised eternal life to those who live this temporal life for His glory. And remember that God is not willing that any should perish. God wants everyone to repent and come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Ezekiel 33:11 says, "As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die? O house of Israel." Moving on. So when will the resurrection then come to pass? Now I just want to explain that there will be two resurrections. There will be a resurrection of the blessed, and there will be the resurrection of the cursed. There will be 1,000 years apart, from what I understand. they will come to pass at different times. John chapter 5, you can turn with me there if you'd like. John chapter 5, verses 25. John chapter 5, and then some out of John chapter 6, talk about when the resurrection will come. It says there in John chapter 5, verses 25, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear the voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Okay, so these scriptures don't actually say when it will come to pass, but it talks about the two resurrections. So there will be two resurrections, the resurrection of the just and of the unjust. And John chapter 6, verse 39, that's where we read when it shall come to pass. That's the first resurrection of the just. It happens at the last day. So that's as much information as we can have on that. It happens at the last day. John chapter 6, verse 39 says, "And this is the Father's will which he has sent me, that all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now go to verse 44. "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now go to verse 54. "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And then John 11:24, you don't have to turn there, but I'll read it. "Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." So we don't know exactly when it will happen, but it will happen at the last day. And I say the last day of this world as we know it. This world is coming to an end. We don't know exactly. Mark 13:32 says, "But of that day and that hour knows no man, know not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." And so nobody knows exactly which day, but it will happen at the last day. So when is the last day? Like, again, nobody's going to know exactly. Some try to prophesy that what day the Lord is coming, which will be the last day. Well, we won't be able to. But I want to share some thoughts that I understand that ancient Judaism taught, and the early church fathers actually taught too. Some of the early church teachers taught that the world would grow increasingly wicked. It would go on a downward slope, more and more wicked. From the beginning of creation, it would get more and more evil for 6,000 years. Then Christ would return to set up his kingdom for 1,000 years. And that was to represent the seventh day. Remember, God created the world in 6 days, and then the seventh day was a day of rest. And then they couple that together with 1,000 years are like a day. And it, so this is not dogmatic what I'm sharing, but I want to give you some things to think about. Mainstream Christianity would teach something way different, but this is what I would understand and believe. So they believe that for 6,000 years, the world is getting more and more evil. And then on the seventh 1,000 day will be the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So this, after the 6,000 years, Christ, the world will be the last day. Christ will return, and then the seventh day, seventh 1,000 years is considered like a Sabbath for the earth. That's what Jewish tradition teaches, and then it couples together with some of the early church writings. Now we would say, well, we're already past 6,000 years. according to our calendar, I believe we would be in the year 6020. Is it? Would it be? I'm not exactly sure if it would be 6023. But I'm not sure if you're familiar with the Jewish calendar. But according to the Jewish calendar, we are in year 5782 from the beginning of creation. 5,782 years, according to the... And the Jews hold their calendar, like, they're very strict about what the calendar says. They hold it very high, almost too high. But if you look it up, the date according to the Jewish calendar, you'll find the year is 5782 or 83. I'm not 100% sure about. So according to that, there'd still be a couple hundred years. So I just give this to you as information, not as a prophet or anything like that, but just as some information, something to chew on, something to think about. What we do know is that when Christ returns, then the dead in Christ shall rise and reign with him for 1,000 years. And then Satan will be bound in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And then after that 1,000 years are over, Satan will be loosed for a short season to deceive the nations, the Bible says. And they shall rise and try to make war with the saints, but to no avail. Fire will come down from heaven and will consume them. We can read that out of Revelation 20, verses 4 to 10. If you want to turn there, we'll read that. It says there, "And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." So the devil will try to make war with the saints, but to no avail. God will just come and consume them. So what will our bodies be like after the resurrection? Again, studying some of the ancient Jewish beliefs, when they thought of the resurrection, and even now, when they thought of the resurrection, they always thought of a physical body that would be resurrected. Not just a spiritual resurrection, not just that the soul would come out of the grave, but they thought of a physical body. Like even the bones would rise. The remains of the man in the tomb would be raised. Even the bones. And this reminded me of Ezekiel's vision of the valley of dry bones, when Ezekiel, or God asked Ezekiel, "Can these dead bones live?" I realize that was talking about Israel, but still it reminded me of that time. And Job also talked about seeing God in the flesh. Job 19, verse 25 says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." And that word reins is like the essential organs of the body, though they be consumed within me. The brain, the heart, all the essential organs, they'll be decayed and they'll be dust, they'll be consumed. Yet, Job says, in my flesh I shall see God. That's interesting to think about that. Our resurrected bodies will be our own bodies, just as we have them now, but glorified and immortal. We want to consider a little bit what Jesus' body was like after his resurrection. So it was a physical body, and I don't mean necessarily earthly, but it was physical. It could be touched. He could appear, he could disappear. He could walk through walls. Remember, he just went from one room into the next. He could eat. So he could walk through walls, and yet he could eat, and it didn't just fall through him. And this is how our bodies shall be at the last day, like Jesus's was. Justin Martyr, who lived just a few decades before the Apostle Paul, or after the Apostle Paul, he wrote an apology to Emperor Antoninus Pius in about the year 165. And the apology was exactly that, because some denied the resurrection that would come. And so he wrote an apology, and I'm not sure if you've ever read this book. We don't speak great things, we live them. But it's a very encouraging book. And on page 87, I want to read something there, speaking about the resurrection. Page 87, there's a subtitle that's called "The Resurrection is Not Impossible." And he's speaking to the emperor. He says, "If you are convinced that the bodily resurrection from the dead is impossible, think for a moment about human reproduction itself. Suppose you came from another world and somebody showed you a small drop of human seed. Then he showed you a picture of a man. Finally, he told you confidently that the small drop that you were seeing would produce a man as pictured. You would probably say that it was impossible. The resurrection of the dead is much the same. You think that it's impossible for the dead to rise again because you had never seen it happen. But just as a small drop of seed can produce a full-grown human being, so likewise our decayed bodies, which are buried in the earth like seed, can rise again in God's due time to a state of incorruption. People who say that such a thing is impossible even for God himself are rather short-sighted. I wonder if they believe that they themselves were produced from a small seed." That's very interesting to think about it that way. We, everyone in here, is a miracle. We came from a small seed. And how can we not believe that it's possible for, after our bodies have been decayed, to rise again like seeds? It's going to happen, brothers and sisters. It'll be a blessed time. It'll be a blessed time. So the Christians, throughout history, they've always believed in a bodily resurrection. But because it's never been seen, it's never been talked about very much. And the apostles, on the other hand, they had actually seen it. They hadn't seen it from anyone other but Jesus Christ himself, but they had seen it. They had seen the resurrection and what it will be like. And I think that's why they so boldly proclaimed unto death. Imagine at the resurrection day, the resurrection of the saints, when an exceeding great army of millions or billions of saints will rise from their graves with restored, glorified bodies. At that point, we'll have a full understanding of what it's like. Right now, we look from back and say, okay, this is what it might be like. But then, we'll be sharing our testimonies of what happened. It'll be a new testimony. Just as we share our testimonies with each other now, we'll have a different testimony. Wonder how that will be. Yeah, I died and I was buried and I was in a blessed, peaceful place, and all of a sudden I heard a trumpet and I rose and I had this glorified body just like my Lord. And then the next person would share the same thing. It'll be a new song. I'm not tired anymore. I got no burdens anymore. What kind of testimonies will we be sharing? It'll be amazing. It'll be amazing. So those of you who can share of God's power in your life today, I want to say the Lord isn't done with you yet. There's more coming. There will be more testimonies that we can share yet. Saints will sing a new song that's never been heard, sharing testimonies that have never been shared. But until then, we look to it by faith. We look by faith. But one day we won't need faith anymore. It'll be sight. Jesus said to Thomas, "Because you have seen me, you have believed, but blessed are those who have not seen yet believe." So right now we need to live by faith. We believe it. We know it's coming to pass. And we look forward to his coming. Look forward to his coming again. So as I mentioned before, the resurrection of the saints marks the beginning of the thousand-year reign of Christ. Isaiah chapter 11 and 65, they speak about what it will be like at that time. And it talks about the wolf and the lamb that they will feed together. It talks about the lion eating straw. The leopard and the goat will lay side by side. The cow and the bear shall feed together. The young child will play around a snake's nest without any fear of being hurt by them. The New Testament calls it in Acts chapter 3, it talks about it as the times of restitution. When everything will be restored, when Christ comes back and he will restore this world to its original condition. The world that we know today is on a gradual decline, and we all see it and we all know it. Society is growing more and more evil. And it will continue that way until Christ returns. I don't know what the church is all going to face, but from what I understand, there will be a time when the devil will defeat the saints, physically speaking. But there will be a time when all that is done away with, when the saints will be living with the Lord forever. Speaking about the world and how it's on a gradual decline, a brother once asked me here this weekend, he asked me if I'm a deep thinker, and I told him no, I'm very practical. I'm not a deep thinker. I'm just a practical person, and I feel like maybe I can speak into the lives of practical people, but I'm not a very deep thinker. And I thought about one thing that is probably as deep as my thinking would go. Somebody once explained to me the second law of thermodynamics. Does anybody know what that is? Anybody? Maybe? Second law of thermodynamics is entropy. It's a law that all things tend towards destruction. Everything is going downhill. It actually defies evolution. Evolution says things are getting better and better, but there's a law that says all things tend towards destruction. That means a hot coffee will get cold. That means you throw a ball, it's going to stop. That means if you don't clean your house for one day, it's a mess. That means order turns into disorder. It's a law. It happens. That means the earth is one day going to end. It's entropy, the second law of thermodynamics. But in that day, when Christ returns to establish his thousand-year reign, and all the saints are raised up from the graves to reign together with him, this law will be turned around. And then all things will no longer tend towards destruction, but all things will be reversed, and things will tend towards immortality and incorruption. All things will get better and better. That's amazing to think about. Right now we get tired, but then we get more and more energy. Things will get better and better. All things will tend towards order and joy and peace and happiness. All things will get better and better. The early Christians, they taught that the thousand-year reign of Christ will be the commencement, and that means the beginning of the saints receiving the eternal glory of New Jerusalem, which comes down after the thousand-year Christ are fulfilled, the thousand years reign of Christ are fulfilled. So it serves as a preparation. The thousand-year reign of Christ will serve as a preparation for us to prepare. We'll get more and more sanctified. Things will get better and better. We'll be more and more glorified. We'll be more and more holy until we're ready to receive the fullness of God. And then the holy city, New Jerusalem, will come down after that thousand-year reign of Christ, after the great white throne of judgment of the unrighteous dead, and after the death, after death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. Then this heaven and earth will also pass away. Even that glorious thousand-year reign on which Christ reigned with the saints, but that will all pass away too. And then New Jerusalem will appear, and then God's plan will have been fulfilled. That is God dwelling with his people. That's the ultimate goal. God dwelling with his people again. That's the goal. That's the goal for God, and that's the goal for us, right? God dwelling with his people again. Let's turn to Revelations 21, verses 1 to 5, and just give some concluding thoughts. It says here, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these things are true and faithful." So just to conclude the message, I want to say that those who live for Christ now will reign with Christ later. Those who serve God now will dwell with him later. You know, sometimes I'm sure your hearts are that you want to serve God. You want to serve others. You want to serve God's people. And that's such a blessing. But I think we would all say it's a blessing to serve God. It's a blessing to serve his people. It's a blessing to pour our energy out for him. And the reality is, though, that it does bring stresses and labors and weariness. It does. And the reality is that that kind of service for God goes against our flesh. But later it will be with no hindrances. And when we know and are reminded of these things of the future, then we will take this little vapor of a life and we will serve God with all of our hearts, knowing that there's something far, far better for us later on. To serve God with all of our hearts in this life is a small price to pay to live for him eternally afterwards. So I encourage us that maybe some of us are feeling weary, some of us are feeling tired or stressed, just keep going. Just keep going. It's a small price to pay. Set that before us so that we will just keep going. Brothers and sisters, in the hope of the resurrection, let's cleave to God and let's hold on to our profession of faith that we don't faint, by the way. And in 1 Peter 1:3, just a closing verse, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." So, yeah, again, I just want to thank you all for having us and allowing us to serve you in this way. It is a blessing, and we do truly love and appreciate the body here, and thank you for your hospitality. So God bless you, and yeah, we hope you prosper spiritually and physically, mentally and emotionally, in all ways. Just keep going. So have a good one.